No matter where you were born, I think we all could agree on this. Names are important. In most cultures, names are quite significant. Catholics naturally name their daughters Mary. Well, many Lutherans name firstborn sons Martin, after Martin Luther. Christian homeschool parents often name their sons after faithful Old Testament prophets. Andrea and I, after much prayer and deliberation, decided to name our one and only son, Jude MacArthur Kolstad. Our eldest daughters were given names, middle names, in honor of our godly mothers, Marie and Deborah. Names are important. They're significant. I can say that it is a tremendous blessing, perhaps one of the greatest in life, to watch your believing children mature and become like their namesake. I mean, that's the prayer when you name a son or daughter after someone that's not only special and close, but somebody who lived an exemplary Christian life. Now, the desire, the hope, and the prayer is that they would, by God's grace, become like the one they're named after. Having said that, certain names have become bywords of notoriously bad behavior. Certain names you hear and you think of treachery, sin, unbelief, apostasy, betrayal. Names are important. In most cultures, names are quite significant. There's a good reason why you've likely never met a Judas before, or a Cain, or a Pilate. In light of John 18 and 19, it is rather peculiar that Pontius Pilate's name was included in an historic creed, the Apostles' Creed. It begins as follows: I believe in God, the Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and then this, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Why in the world was a pagan, power-hungry, pragmatic politician vouchsafed in a historic Christian doctrinal statement? Why mention the notorious Pilate? Well, one reason is to demonstrate that Jesus' death and resurrection are historical events. We are reminded in Scripture of what we have whenever we read, memorize, or come under the Bible, the Word of God. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible is not a book of myths with fictional characters from make-believe places like Neverland or Middle Earth. The Bible is not like other religions' quote-unquote holy writings, like the Book of Mormon, fictional places, fictional people. No, when the Bible tells the accounts of individuals, it is set in the context of history. It is the truth of God spoken and given to men. This is what we have whenever we open our Bibles and come under the Word of God. If you are not there, I'd ask that you would open your copy of Holy Scripture and make your way to John chapter 18, verse 28 and following. I am convinced that the better we understand the historical background of any passage, the more we'll appreciate that which is there. The more we understand the historical background of any given passage, the more we will comprehend key truths, key events, like the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, which is, of course, the focus of our current study. As we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18, verse 28, you'll note that we have here not just a trial, but the trial of Jesus. And we are taking our time through these chapters because what we have in the Word of God is, without question, the most important trial, the most important case in all history. This is the trial of the ages. And you find when we come to verse 28, as we continue our study, that the trial changes venues yet again. And in total, there were six different phases to Jesus' sham trial. And again, I've pointed out that it's not a sham in the fact that this is any of the details are stretched or that there's an embellishment of facts. No, what you have here is four accounts that are all true, accurate. Nothing added, nothing significant left out. And you have in this sham trial, it's a sham trial because Jesus is not given a fair hearing. But they want to give the appearance, as enemies, of legality, of being upright, of being law-abiding. But the six different phases of this trial, there are three Jewish and three Gentile. Now, not all of these phases are found in the Gospel of John, but when you consider this trial of Christ against the backdrop of the four Gospels that are in the New Testament Scriptures, you have this. Jesus begins by standing before Annas, John chapter 18, verse 13. We talked about Annas. We said that he was a historical figure who yielded perhaps more power than any individual in that time and place. He was called by some in history the Jewish godfather. He shared the power with the actual high priest. Jesus then goes from Annas. Secondly, he stands before Caiaphas, who was supposed to be a holy man, a humble man. And what the Word of God tells us about this man, even in the trial, we find he is anything but either of those things. But Jesus then stands before Caiaphas in the early hours. This was an illegal time to have a trial, specifically a trial where the death penalty was what was being asked for. But it was between 1 and 3 a.m., John 18, 24, Matthew 26, 57 to 68, that Jesus then goes the change of venue from Annas to Caiaphas. Then Jesus is brought before the entirety of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, early in the morning, according to Matthew 27, verse 1. He's bouncing around. Phase 4, Jesus then finally goes before Pilate. That's what we read of when we come to verse 28. Jesus, the first time, stands before Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect. Jesus is then moved, fifthly, before Herod Antipas. That is only recounted in the Gospel of Luke, in the 23rd chapter, verses 6 through 12. That's the fifth phase. The sixth phase, Jesus is then brought a final time for the final sentencings and the final verdict before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, that recorded in John's Gospel, verses 39 through chapter 19, verse 15. According to God's perfect plan, Pontius Pilate, this power-hungry pagan politician's politician, according to God's design and God's plan, it is Pilate who will oversee the most important case in history. And you say, on what basis do you justify the claim that what we have in the Gospels for us in John 18 and 19 that justifies, that proves, that validates that this in fact truly is the most important trial of all trials, the trial of the ages, the trial of the millennium? We remember some of you back when O.J. Simpson was tried in Los Angeles and the whole world paid attention. It was called the trial of the century, and in many ways it was. This goes far beyond the trial of O.J. Simpson. This is the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is answering the most important question in life. It is the most important question for every single person, regardless of your background, regardless of where you were born, where you were raised, regardless of what is or isn't happening in your life. This trial is answering the question, is Jesus the divine Messiah? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the long-awaited Messiah, the true King of the Jews? And this is important whether you're religious or not. If you're not religious and you're not a Christian, and Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, then you are making the greatest mistake. You are living out a lie. But the opposite is also true for those of us who are religious, specifically for those of us who are Bible-believing Christians. If Jesus is not the divine Messiah, then Jesus got what he deserved. He deserved to be murdered. He deserved to be killed. Because he was one born under the Jewish law. And the law of God clearly stated that if any man claimed to be God and was not, that that individual had committed the most egregious and serious sin of blasphemy. This is, in some ways, the chief sin of all sins, to try and claim to be divine. If Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, then biblical Christianity is a false religion. So we want to give our attention to the chief question that is being considered in this trial of the ages. In the bulk of John's God on trial narrative, zeroes in on Jesus before Pontius Pilate. So for the next few weeks, I want to slow down and not do what we normally do, go verse by verse by verse. But I want us to consider who this Pontius Pilate fellow was. I want to present over the next few weeks a detailed character study. I don't like when people say that, you know, this will make the Bible come alive, because the Bible is alive to those who have been granted spiritual life. We acknowledge and receive it for what it is. But this character study will help us to add texture and color and to realize that this is real history with real individuals. Should bolster our confidence in the veracity of Scripture, in the truthfulness of every detail that is recorded, not only here, but anywhere and everywhere in Scripture. And so this is going to be a detailed character study, not only of Pilate, but of the infamous bad boys of Scripture, specifically the leading figures surrounding the most important trial, the most important case in human history. Now, I want to say from the get-go, that this is a unique study, a character study, and it has unique challenges. There are three challenges that are unique to a biblical character study. The first is brain overload. The second is boredom. And the third is relevance. Who cares? So as to not overload your brain, I've made a number of detailed study guides, one which you should have in front of you here this evening and more to come, Lord willing. That will help you to not feel overwhelmed by all the facts and the truths and the details that I hope to present as we seek to understand these bad boys who are the characters surrounding this scene of our Lord, who is being threatened with death. In effort to keep you engaged, I will try and deliver this sermon as I would any other, with sermonic passion. And an effort to demonstrate the relevance of the study, I will include practical application in every message, including tonight. So let's set the stage by reading together one of the most important sections in all of God's Word. This is the most important case, the most important trial, asking and answering the most important question of all questions: is Jesus the divine Messiah? John chapter 18, verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Gag me with a spoon. That kind of self-righteous, external, hypocritical show and display of virtue, so-called virtue, in view of what they're involved in and scheming and planning and orchestrating is nauseating. But in reality, that is true of all leaders of any and every false religion. Judaism had turned away from the truth of the gospel, away from the message of salvation by faith alone and hope of a coming Messiah, into a religion of works. Nonetheless, they try and demonstrate how holy they are. Verse 29. Pilate, therefore, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge? Why are we here at this hour with this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." You can read between the lines, and when you understand the historical background, you'll understand better the angst, the scorn, the tension, the friction between the leaders of apostate Judaism and the Roman prefect appointed by Caesar, Pilate. "We wouldn't waste your time if we didn't have an airtight case against this man," speaking of Jesus. Pilate therefore said to them, I love this, "Take him yourself and judge him according to your law." They had a certain measure of authority that Rome allowed. Take him yourself, try him yourself. Why bother me with this case, this man? This situation. The Jews said to him, here's why: we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Historically, that had been taken away from them. There is only one verdict that they will allow, that is guilty of all charges. And there is only one sentence that will satisfy them, and that is death. Jesus must die. Remarkably, verse 32, they said we're not allowed to put anyone to death, but you have that authority, that the word of Jesus, this is a theological footnote, they said this, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled. Jesus' word put on par with the word of the Lord, Scripture. Verse 32, they said this unknowingly, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by which kind of death he was about to die. Not only that he would die, but that he would die a certain way, in a certain time, a certain place, for a specific reason. So this is serious. We're here seeking your sentencing of this man, that you will condemn him to death. Death on a cross. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium. How many of you have had an experience in your life where somebody's life seemingly was held in your hands? You probably would have had to have been in a vocation of some kind of life-saving surgeon, a nurse, an emergency worker, perhaps in the military. Perhaps someone has ascended to some position and serves as a judge. It is a heavy weight. Pilate therefore entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. So everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Well, perhaps from this passage alone, we may wonder why include Pontius Pilate with that list of infamous scriptural bad boys. So to help us digest tons of information over the next few weeks, let's hang our thoughts on four questions. We need to understand exactly who is this Pilate character anyways. Much of John's God on trial narrative focuses in on those two phases of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. So what do we need to know about Pilate? And why is there so much tension, number two, why is there so much tension between Pontius Pilate and the self-righteous Jewish leaders? Thirdly, where does all the bad blood between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire come from? Because there's the micro and then there's the macro. And if you don't understand the historical context of any given passage, you'll fail to appreciate the fullness of what's there. Finally, as we engage in this character study, before going back verse by verse through these glorious chapters, these hard-to-read passages, what can we possibly learn from the infamous bad boys of Scripture? What can we possibly learn from Pilate, Herod Agrippa? What can we learn from the dishonorable house of Annas and the sinister Sanhedrin? So let's begin then with the central figure who oversaw the trial of the ages. What do we know? What do we need to know about Pontius Pilate. You may be surprised that God's word mentions Pilate by name more often than we may realize. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Let me give you just a few examples. Turn to Luke chapter 3. It was God's plan that Jesus would stand, humanly speaking, with his life in the balance before Pontius Pilate. He is overseeing the most important trial, the most important case in the history of history. And this is real history. And the Bible makes it very clear to us, this is not make-believe time. This is not fairy tale. This is not Aesop's fables. Luke was a historian and a doctor and a disciple. And he wrote that we would know the exact truth concerning the most important details concerning the most important person who's ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says this in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Euarea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Chapter 13, verse 1. Pontius Pilate, some of you might say, well, yeah, he's mentioned a lot during the trial of Christ, but not really anywhere else. Actually, that's not the case. We often just overlook it when we're studying other passages of Scripture, when studying the life of Jesus. Very important individual, mentioned many times in the Word of God. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans. Here it is. Uh-oh. About the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That was a major uh-oh, a huge mistake that Pilate had previously made. Sometimes when there's a situation and, you know, you just come in late to the party, you know, and two people interact a certain way, or whether they do something by way of an action or some response, you're like, you know, where did that come from? Why did they snap like that? And without an understanding of the history of what led up to that interaction, you know, it doesn't make sense. So I'm trying to help us make better sense of John 18 and 19. Luke references historically one of the things that happened while Pilate was overseeing there in the Holy Land. He's mentioned also in Luke 23, we don't need to turn there, Luke's account of the trial of Christ. Pilate is mentioned more often than you realize. He's mentioned in Matthew 27, he's mentioned in Mark 15, he's mentioned in John 18 and 19. He's also mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Acts 4, 26 and 27. And he's also mentioned even in a pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Pilate is not only mentioned in the Word of God, the Bible, in the New Testament, he's also mentioned by numerous historians, ancient historians, from Josephus to Tacitus to Philo. This was a real man in a real place, overseeing a real trial with the historical man Jesus of Nazareth. Because of the critical role that Pilate played in the execution of Jesus, because of his role in the death of Jesus, his legacy is forever connected with our Savior's cross. And that's why, of course, I call him the infamous Pontius Pilate. This makes sense because in Acts chapter 4, Acts 4, 26 and 28, the church prayed this. Here's how they understood the historical trial of the ages. The church prayed this: the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. This is, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, who the Gospel of John makes a case and proves him to be, the divine Messiah, this is the greatest evil committed, the greatest sin, the greatest treachery, the greatest injustice. And as we were reminded of a few weeks ago, all of us in some ways are responsible for the death of the sinless Son of God, because it was our sin that Jesus bore on Calvary's cross. There's no need of an incarnation. There's no need of a perfect life, of a substitutionary death and a bodily resurrection if there's no salvation needed for any sinners. And yet, in the backdrop of the most egregious and heinous sin and the greatest travesty of injustice ever committed, despite human depravity and the evidence of it more powerfully seen here than anywhere, this is worse than even the Holocaust of the Jews in the 30s and 40s. This is the greatest evil, because it is against the sinless, eternal Son of God. And yet, they understand that God's sovereign plan and purpose is at work in all of the details. Acts chapter 4, talking about Pilate and Herod and the Romans and the Jews and everybody raising against God and against God's Messiah, our Savior Jesus. Despite man's intention for evil, God is working the greatest good. This is the Genesis 50:20 of the New Testament, Acts 4:26-28. Joseph said to his brothers, "What you men meant for evil, God meant for good. God's purposes shall prevail." If we understand God's plan of salvation, we should all say to that a hearty amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. God overrides and uses the sinful intentions of unbelievers. Let me say that again. God overrides and uses the sinful intentions of unbelievers and orchestrates it all for our good and his glory. That's how the early church understood this mock trial, this travesty of justice, the betrayal of Christ, his crucifixion. The Bible reminds us repeatedly of the blessings we have in Christ. It doesn't matter who's in power, who's, and what their plans are. Some of you are consumed with the news, shocked at how wicked and twisted sinful men are and how they abuse power. But remind yourself of this. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is formed against you will succeed. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the slaves of Yahweh. And their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord." Christ is not going to be given a fair hearing. They are not interested in the truth. They are not interested in facts. And yet, despite the way the Holy Son of God is treated, he responds to his enemies, their hatred, their anger, their jealousy, their insincerity, their self-righteousness. And what he says and what he doesn't say and what he does, all of it reflects the glory of who he is. His majesty and his glory are so clearly on display against a backdrop of filth and darkness and depravity. Pilate was a bad man. Pilate was power-hungry. Pilate was a pagan. Pilate was pragmatic. Pilate his former mistakes forced him into even doing things that in his heart of hearts he didn't believe and didn't want to do, as we'll see. Because it seems from the passage we read earlier, you know, that he's trying to say, like, look, this guy, you take him. I don't want blood on my hands. I don't find any guilt in him. This is an internal religious dispute. Why are you bothering me? He tries to distance himself. He tries to find a way out, but it's not meant to be, because God's will that Jesus will stand before Pilate, the ultimate human judge. Suffice it to say, these verses are timely reminders. Timely reminders, when you understand the figures that surrounded the trial of Jesus, and we think about what we have today, many have noted how in our own country, in our own time, how increasingly corrupt the Department of Justice is. How Washington, D.C. and the powers that be are advancing an increasingly two-tiered justice system. Some say, I'm struggling even to recognize the country that I live in. Today, if you're not woke, liberal, LGBTQ, radical, environmentalist, you better look out. And they're making that message all the time. And they find new ways to try and frighten anyone who would not bow the knee to Caesar. If you refuse to bow the knee, you have a target on your back. And we're beginning to learn that we shouldn't expect equal protection under the law, the Constitution notwithstanding. So then and now, things in some ways haven't changed much. We're talking about the infamous bad boys of Scripture, and you can't do a character study on that when thinking about the trial of Jesus and not talk about Pontius Pilate. So the question then is, bad boys, what you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6:13. Here's what God's word says. Yes, and it mentions Jesus before Pilate. In dark times like this, bow the knee to Caesar. Say what needs to be said. Tell a lie if you need to. Save yourself. That's what Pilate's going to beg Jesus to do. Act like me. I'm in this position because I've learned how to survive in the corrupt system that is Rome. I'm not only surviving, I'm thriving. Pilate was thriving. Impossible to be elevated to the position that Pilate was in without being a very, very shrewd and sinister man. That's how corrupt things were under the Roman Empire. But in times like this, the temptation to compromise is enormous. We all understand this. We heard about this in the film The Courageous Church, past present examples. 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul exhorts timid Timothy to be a bold and courageous gospel witness. And look at the example he points to and what specifically he calls Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. That means this is very, very serious, very, very important. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, here it is, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Be Christ-like. Be Christ-like. Whatever situation you're going through, whatever trial you find yourself in, be Christ-like, Christian. Jesus, Timothy, remember, testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and so should you, so should I, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. And you're going at times to be discouraged. The darkness seems to be increasing. The enemy seems to, at times, to be even winning. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you will succeed, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the slaves of Yahweh. The ultimate servant of Yahweh is Messiah Jesus, Isaiah 53. We are all blessed to be called bondservants of him who loved us and gave himself up for us on Calvary's cross. Oh, consider Jesus. He didn't back down. He said what needed to be said. He spoke the truth. Romans reminds us of this. Romans 12:19, a timely word for such a time as this. Never take your own personal revenge. Beloved, you don't know what's been done to me. I want to get my pound of flesh. And then they try to virtue signal and try to, you know, accuse me of what they're doing. Oh. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So let's come back to John 18. When Jesus stood trial before a pragmatic, power-hungry, people-pleasing judge, he knew full well that the fix was in. A guilty verdict had already been determined. This is a corrupt kangaroo court because of all the people that are surrounding it. Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, Herod Antipas, bad boys. Yet when reviled, our Savior King did not revile in return. Never did he return sinful fire with sinful fire. When given the choice, consider Jesus, beloved. When given the choice to lie, in his case, he was given the choice to lie about his divine nature, his messianic pedigree, and his redemptive mission. Pilate is basically saying to him, say what I need to hear because I have the authority. He doesn't have any clue who he's talking to, does he? I have the authority to set you free. I have the authority to save you, Savior, King. But he didn't know. He didn't see. He didn't believe. When given the choice to lie, Jesus spoke the truth. He didn't say a lot, but he said exactly what needed to be said. He spoke the truth, the whole truth, the gospel truth. Hence 1 Timothy 6:13, consider Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Timothy, be strong and courageous in the grace of Christ. Back to Pilate for a moment. What do we know? What do we need to know about Pilate? History informs us that Pilate was a political appointee personally selected by the Roman Emperor Tiberius in and around AD 26. For 10 years, Pilate functioned as judicial governor and military prefect of Judea and Samaria. His official headquarters was in Caesarea, but this is taking place in and around Jerusalem. Well, yes, because during Holy Feast in Israel, like Passover, Pilate would spend a nervous week in Jerusalem. And this harmonizes exactly with what John records, verse 28. Jesus is taken from Caiaphas, the high priest, into the praetorium. It was early, and they themselves did not enter. They would not be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. It's Passover. It's a holy feast. So he's exactly where he often was. As is true of most power-hungry politicians, Pilate did not care about the people under him. He was not a humble servant leader. He understood the way the game was played, that those who served Caesar well could expect more prestigious appointments in the future. He had been appointed by the great Caesar. Like most unbelievers, this Pilate, as you'll see clearly as we work through the text, was a pragmatic opportunist. Sound familiar? Is anyone you are reading about? Bothered by? Concerned over? God appointed Jesus to stand trial before this guy. Now, prior to Jesus' trial, Pilate had made some pretty big career mistakes in that role. He had made several poor decisions to the extent that should he mess up again, his political career would be over. He couldn't afford to get this wrong. Because from Caesar's perspective, the primary task of Pontius Pilate was to maintain Roman law and order. Rome had a mighty empire. How do you possibly rule an empire as vast as Rome? And who could ever envision, when the Bible was written, a time when the Roman Empire would be no more, when there wouldn't be a Caesar as the baddest man on the planet? Rulers come and rulers go. There's only one king who reigns supreme for all time. But they don't know what they don't know, and many don't know, and many won't give this Jesus a fair hearing then and today. Now, the task of trying to manage and rule and maintain law and order over the Jews was not an easy task for a non-Jew to try and accomplish this on behalf of Caesar. Because the Jews despised the presence of Gentile occupiers and pagan rulers in the promised land. So Pilate is in a very tough spot, because the rulers of the Jews have told him that we're speaking on behalf of the nation. This guy is evil, and he needs to be silenced. More than that, he needs to be sentenced. More than that, he needs to die. He needs to be crucified. And he could tell from the fire in their eyes the bloodlust that was there. But it doesn't matter the circumstances that anyone finds themselves in, this biblical timeless principle remains true. James 4:17 says this. It was true for Pilate, it's true for us. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is what? Sin. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sinful. Pilate quickly realizes that Jesus' so-called trial is a wicked witch hunt. Jealousy-fueled rage is what this was all about. Pilate is shrewd. So look at John 19. Let's continue the inspired narrative. Pilate came out again, final phase, said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you." Look at the text, John 19:4. "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." Innocent, guiltless. But he's trying to please them, so he's making fun of them, and he's allowing them to be tortured, beat around, belittled. He came out wearing the crown of thorns, a purple robe. Pilate said, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt from him." I don't want the innocent blood of Jesus on my conscience, on my hands. You take him. Do what you've always intended to do. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Jews answered, "And we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. He's a man. He's not God. He's not the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And you would have been too. He's between a rock and a hard place. He entered into the praetorium again, said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Whoa. We know you're on thin ice. You've made too many mistakes. One more, you're gone. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. They were here for religious reasons. They tried to bring up the political. He's a rival king. Caesar won't tolerate anyone claiming to be a ruler rivaling him, let alone being superior to him. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat. He's got to make a decision. I mean, this is a moment of truth. It's this historical place. It's the place of the pavement, Hebrew Gabbatha. Now, in the day of preparation for the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And consider how low sinful man will go, especially self-righteous, religious, unbelieving man. The chief priests answered Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. So he then handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Tragedy. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas Iscariot sold his soul to the devil. Pilate, on the other hand, he valued his privileged position of wealth and power more than truth and justice. And so he signs off on the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. He actually actively participates in the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, Jesus. You say, this doesn't make any sense. How can this be? Friends, how many times have I told you, sin makes you stupid? For one night, a man will trade his marriage for a fling. This brings us to Jesus' words to those who listen to him. Matthew 16:26, Jesus says this, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his eternal soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you possibly value more than salvation in and through Jesus? The essence of eternal life is knowing him, and there is no one like him. There is no one like him. There is no one like Yahweh. Pilate, will I condemn an innocent man who some claim is the Messiah, the Son of God, to save my career, to advance, have a promotion hopefully in the future, turn things around? He considered and he did it. Friends, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his eternal soul? You talk to people, you share the gospel, you tell them about Jesus. They don't deny the historicity of the life, the death, the resurrection, but they just say, well, you know, I want to make a lot of money, I want to live for myself, you know, I want to enjoy sex, drugs, and rock and roll, whatever it might be. I couldn't leave my family's religion, become a Christian. I'd lose my good standing with them. What profit is it to a man if he gains the entire world and forfeits his soul? The opposite is also true. He is no fool who gives up what he can never keep to gain in Christ what he can never lose. That's what's at stake. This is about you and Jesus. This is about heaven and hell. This is about salvation and judgment. This is the most important trial. You are the audience. You have an opportunity, as it were, as the jury. And by your life, you cast your vote. Is Jesus the divine Messiah? To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. This is the sin of all sins. So I go back to where I started. There's a good reason why you've likely never met before a pilot, a Judas, or Caiaphas. Well, this is just the introduction. There's much more to come. Let's pray. Father, only you can even take that which is evil and treacherous and work it for the greatest and highest good while bringing you the glory you deserve. Only you can teach us life-changing truths from even the bad boys of Scripture. Father, it's only by your grace that we are saved. It's only by your grace that we have made the confession that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. Lord, we pray that this gospel confession that this church has made in this community, comprised of all these believers and followers of Jesus, may our lives give testimony that we actually believe what we say we believe and love Jesus the way we say we love him. May we be willing to be Christ-like even in when we find ourselves in situations when standing before such treacherous, wicked men and women. Lord, we pray that many would come to know your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and be saved. And he went to Calvary's cross for undeserving sinners, of which we are the foremost. And we thank you for such mercy and grace. Lord, we respond now in this final song that we sing in praise and adoration for who you are and all you've done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.